Let's turn together today to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus as we continue our studies on the law of God. And we come this morning to verse 14, which conveys to us God's seventh commandment, which says to us, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray and ask God to help us in the exposition and understanding of His Word. Our Father, we do pray that in this coming hour, in which we will of necessity have to discuss and to expose these gross sins, our Father, we pray that we might be a pure and a shining people. Our Father, we pray that You will help us to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Oh, Father, we pray that Your children in this assembly will bear a good testimony of the transforming power and might of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we will be bright and shining lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fifth commandment, which told you that you are to honor your father and your mother. And we saw that one of the things that God requires in that commandment is that you obey your mom and dad. You should do what they tell you to do. Now imagine, children, that if during the break between Sunday school and the morning worship, when it was raining pretty heavily out there, if your mom or dad said to you, "Sweetheart, I want you to run out to the car and I want you to get Dad's umbrella. I left it out there and I want you to bring it to me." Oh, and one thing, do it without getting wet. You think to yourself, "Well, Mom and Dad, I want to obey you, but I don't know how I'm supposed to be able to make it out to the car when it's raining down in buckets and I'm to get there without getting wet. I can get there, but I don't know that I could obey you." You might want to say, "Dad, no matter how much I want to honor you, I don't know if I can." Now that illustration may depict how some here feel in regard to certain biblical commandments that are given to us. We are commanded by God to be absolutely pure as the people of God living in this present generation. And we recognize that there is immorality all around us. We live in a society that is saturated with temptations to visual and mental and actual moral impurity. If we do such things as attempt to simply drive down the street to try to make it to church, perhaps, or to feed our family by going to the grocery store, there are billboards and magazines, there are immodestly dressed men, women, and even young people all around us. There is a veritable downpour of images and words, sights and sounds, which will attempt to drench us, all the while our God says, "I want you to get where you're going and to remain dry." Now, brethren, we're going to see this morning that God doesn't tell us to do that without giving us help. God is going to enable us to get where we need to get in the midst of this downpour and to do what we're called to do while remaining pure. Well, we do come then this morning to examine together from the Word of God the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And as we look at this commandment this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment. Secondly, the duties that are required in the seventh commandment. And finally, I want to give a word of hope regarding the seventh commandment. Consider, first of all, with me then, the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment. God's Word on Mount Sinai, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone, and that which is written on the fleshy tables of the heart in the new covenant, says to us, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, often when we hear the word adultery, we view it as being limited to sexual infidelity committed against the marriage covenant. That is to say, in simpler terms, that the word adultery generally has a limited usage. It normally has reference in our minds to what occurs when a husband cheats on his wife with another person, or if a wife cheats on her husband, if she is intimate with someone other than the one man that God has given to her. But as we study the word out in the Scriptures, we find that the meaning is much broader than that. The text here tells us that God absolutely forbids all sexual uncleanness and conduct in body, in thought, or in word, anything that is outside the purity of the relationship which is expressed in the covenant of marriage. Now, as I've said before, whenever I cover this kind of an issue, I want to be very careful about what I say. I do want to be mindful that there are children present. I also want to be careful that I not entice anyone to any kind of thoughts or attitudes that would be unclean as I try to address these particular issues. On the other hand, I don't want to be so opaque, so unclear, and so general that the Word of God has no effect upon the people that gather here today. But brethren, these sins need to be addressed. And they need to be addressed not only because of the clear teachings of Scripture, but they need to be addressed in the light of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, both in its past and certainly in its present time. Few sins stain the reputation of the Church more than the sins that are related to the seventh commandment. The necessity needs to be stated now, perhaps as never before, that God's people are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. Now, as we consider together then these sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, I want us to consider generally this theme under this heading of looking at sins physically, mentally, and verbally. And there's going to be some overlap as we look at all of these things. The commandment, first of all, forbids all physical sexual conduct outside of the marriage covenant. The Bible tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. And simply to underscore that the Bible nowhere teaches that we are to have a prudish attitude about physical contact between a husband and wife. The Bible does not teach that physical contact is in and of itself sinful or dirty or any such thing. The Bible teaches us that a husband and wife can delight in one another physically and not just for procreative purposes, but simply to bring one another joy, and that they can do so under the smile and blessing of God. Sexual intimacy, as I've said, between a husband and wife is not only to be viewed, as many Catholics view it, as a necessary evil almost to bring forth new life, but it is a tangible means of demonstrating the intimacy of heart and mind and soul that is to exist in marriage. Their becoming one flesh in the bed is symbolic of the deeper unity that God has created between them. The Bible therefore tells us that marital love and intimacy is something to be celebrated. In a godly marriage, intimacy is a means of demonstrating, the Bible will tell us, selflessness, as each one desires to please the other, viewing their body not as their own, but as belonging to their spouse. Now, it is because of the wonder of and the unique nature of this relationship that God hedges His people up with these commandments. For sexual sin devastates the marriage relationship. It is because, I would assert, of God's love for marriage and the health of marriage and the joys of the husband and wife that God gives the many commandments that He does regarding moral purity. And God would tell us that therefore any sexual conduct before marriage or outside of marriage, whether it is heterosexual or homosexual, is strictly forbidden. And whether it takes place by some teenagers or whether it takes place by someone before they walk down the aisle, even if it is with your fiancé, it's the one you're going to get married to, whatever it is, it does not matter. For the Scriptures tell us plainly and boldly that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And whether someone says the sexual conduct is casual, or even in today's world, anonymous, where I don't even want to get into all of that, where people don't even exchange names, or whether it is done in a so-called loving and committed relationship is irrelevant before God. But we really loved each other. No, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So terrible are these sins which violate our humanity and that violate the special relationship that is to exist between one man and one woman for life in the covenant of marriage, that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 5 and following, these words. Listen to the strength of what he says. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, they're relating to sexual covetousness, or any covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. God made you that way. Well, that's just the way you're put together. Well, we're just supposed to express our humanity. Why would we have these desires? All of the rest. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, pornography and homosexuality, heterosexual sex before marriage, outside of marriage, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. We need to recognize that there are few sins, perhaps no sin, that so grips the heart, that there's no sin that so pervades the mind than the sins of immorality. Now, this was certainly true in Paul's day as he worked as a missionary to the Gentile societies. These Gentile Christians were saved in a society not wholly unlike our own. It was a time when moral laws were quite lax. The only things that were looked down upon, in many cases incest was looked down upon, but generally speaking, the only sexual act that was abominated publicly was when a married man took another man's wife. And then, it wasn't because of adultery, it was because that woman was viewed as that man's property. And you shouldn't take his wife because she is another man's property. So you're stealing. It's not that there's anything wrong with what went on in the bedroom. In fact, ancient law taught that a married man was expected and allowed to have many flings and one-night stands as long as his partner was not married. So low was the view of women in that society, of course, that women were viewed purely as objects of male gratification, just as they are often viewed in today's society. And let me say by way of an aside, brethren, it was into such a world that the gospel of Jesus Christ came and ennobled the view of woman. The biblical view of marriage and monogamy was unheard of in Gentile societies. The Word of God says that men are to love and respect and cherish and nourish the one woman God had given to them, and that they should view her with the same self-denying love that the Savior had for the church. That was a mind-blowing concept in a society where women were viewed as nothing. So those who say today that the gospel represses women only reveal their own ungodly ignorance. The code in ancient Roman culture regarding sexual purity was, in essence, non-existent. Leon Morris, in commenting on chapter 5 of Ephesians, quotes Cicero, a famous Roman, in regard to men having what we might call a harem, having a bunch of women at their disposal. Listen to what he says about a man trying to live purely. He said, Cicero said, he is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, but also from the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that that which is now lawful was unlawful? Well, Cicero, it was when God spoke from the mountain. It was when God created one man and one woman there in the garden. That's when that which is now lawful was called unlawful. Cicero said that in his mind, there was no doubt as to the antiquity and universality of fornication. Virtually everyone, the Bible would tell us, history would tell us, as well as the Bible would hint, virtually everyone in those societies was into the temple prostitution. Curtis Vaughn, again in his commentary on Ephesians, says the Gentile world of Paul's day regarded prostitution as a matter of moral indifference, and it was indulged in without scruple by all classes of people. Infidelity in marriage was frightfully common, and homosexuality had for centuries been an accepted way of life. Some of the great pagan temples were staffed by hundreds of priestesses who were nothing more than religious prostitutes placed there for the use of the men who came to offer their licentious worship to heathen deities. And brethren, it was from such a society that God was calling out His elect ones and building His church. It was in a group of such people that He was saying, "Let these things not be named among you." It was to such people living in a moral cesspool that they were called to live totally contrary to their culture and to their past. And sadly, little has happened over the last 2,000 years to stop the flow of human sewage. And how many lives have been ruined because of their indulgence in these sins. And there are no doubt some in this very room who have suffered and who still suffer from the memory of sin in this area, whether you were a guilty party or in some cases an innocent party, sins that were committed against you, sins that touched the very core of your humanity. Some here bear the scars, no doubt, of premarital sex, no matter what the context in which it was done. Some bear the scars and continue to have flesh hooks in them due to the indulgence and self-gratification and in pornography. Images have been burned into the heart and soul. And even if by God's grace you have escaped such tragic products of the fall, nonetheless, no doubt most all, if not all here, feel you're still under attack. As I mentioned in the introduction, you can barely go anywhere without being confronted with images that are intended to stir your passions in an ungodly way. There is scarcely a street that you can drive down without being bombarded by scantily clad people on the billboards. You can barely walk outside your home without being confronted with men or women or young people dressed in an immodest way. You go to the store and have to deal with the cardboard cutouts and the magazines at the checkout counter, the music being played over the intercom. Temptations to sexual immorality come from the papers, magazines, radio, television, songs, novels, movies, work associates, classmates, and our relatives. That's the day and age in which we live. And God says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not engage in any of those. You shall not fulfill those temptations in any physical way. But then we've already touched on this to some degree, but I want to now in a more focused way address that this not only addresses outward sin, but it addresses inward sin as well. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." And people were saying, in essence, the teaching was, as long as you're never in bed with another person other than your spouse, you're okay. But Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There is a breaking of the seventh commandment on a mental level. Now let me say a couple of things about that. First of all, we ought not to limit this purely one way. There was a time and a day when a preacher and Christian writers could assume that when you were addressing mental sins, you're pretty much talking to the men. No more. Due part of the perhaps increased nature of the fall is that women are more and more becoming visually stimulated. And women can be tempted to pornography and are tempted to mental infidelity through chat rooms on the internet, romance novels, and their soap operas and all of the rest. So it doesn't just go one way. Nor is it purely limited to heterosexual lust. That needs to be said in our day and age. But Jesus says to look at a woman, to lust after her, that is for the purpose of lusting after her. He's not forbidding here looking at a woman, or greeting her, seeing her, knowing her color of her eyes. He's not talking about having that you never would know what anybody looks like or any such thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about looking at a woman with the purpose of mentally engaging in a relationship with her. That's what he's talking about. Now you consider when this was done. I've talked to some folks about this. I don't know exactly how all the women dressed at that time. But generally speaking, they were pretty well covered head to toe. And if men then, the perversity of their heart is not just how little women wear. There's something, the perversity of the human heart, that someone, you look at these women in Afghanistan, right, with their burqas on. And somebody out there could still look at that and have struggles with their hearts. Well, how much more in the day and age in which we live? And for many who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is the battleground. Because I trust that we have all, by God's grace, every married man, every married woman, every single believer here, that there is a virtual, as it were, great wall of China surrounding your body. And that you are committed that never, ever, ever, ever will you be with anyone other than your spouse. And you singles, I trust that you are committed before God. Girls, that no man is going to paw at your body. And that you're not going to allow yourself to be in any kind of situation where you might commit physical uncleanness. But the struggle for the believer is often not so much in the body, but it is in the mind. And the passions that can be aroused through the eyes and in the heart. And a Christian knows what it is to grieve over internal sins. The breaking of a commandment that's never been done, that no one could ever convict you of in a human courtroom, but you're guilty of in the eyes of God. And the world laughs at this. Remember when Jimmy Carter made some reference? Some of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Carter. He was a president, for some of you who don't know. The president when I was a teenager. And he made a reference to how he battles lust in his heart and how the world howled with laughter. But the world recognizes that that's the case. The world knows about visual temptations. That's why people dress the way they do. They may laugh at it, but they know that that is a way to entice the heart. The Word of God says, "You shall not commit adultery." That not only do we need to have that wall of China around our bodies, but around our souls as well. So that we say with Job, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then will I gaze upon a virgin? How can I indulge that look?" Whether it be a person who's there, or whether it be an image, whether on printed page or on a computer screen, or wherever it might be, how can I engage my eyes and feast my eyes and my heart upon that image? But brethren, to some degree, we need to be, the Apostle Paul recognizing the strength of these sins. You almost need to be out of the world. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 5:10? He talks about not having contact with sexual immorality. And he says, "Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." As those sins are always going to be around us, there's going to be that kind of temptation around us at all times. We're not going to be able to get away from that. That's reality. That's the world in which we live. And Cosmopolitan magazine's not going to go out of print, most likely. And there's still going to be whatever it is there at the checkout counter. There's still going to be the internet. There's still going to be all these other things out there. We're going to have to guard our hearts and minds living in this kind of a world. But then the Bible would also tell us that we are to avoid the sins of the tongue. Let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. The Bible warns against what is called coarse jesting. Making jokes, making light about sexuality. That's a precious and a sacred thing. And it's not meant to be made fun of. It's not a joke. Making fun of someone's body, making remarks about what someone might like to do, telling what is called the dirty joke is to be no part of the life of any child of God. The Word of God says that we must give an account for every idle word that is spoken. And though I've rarely done it, there have been so many times I've been tempted to go over to someone simply to warn them of the judgment to come. Being in a situation where you overhear some men, and sadly today women are in many cases worse than men. When women give themselves over to perversity, they seem to go further. A woman that curses seems to curse more than a man that curses. And when women get into their vile, dirty jokes, they're worse than men, trying to prove something. Many times I've wanted to go over when I've overheard such a thing, to go over and say, "My friend, listen, you're but a few days away from the judgment of God. And God says every idle word you speak, you'll give an account of." But brethren, we're not to put ourselves in the place where we hear such things, and we are not to speak such things. God will not be mocked. And these sins of the eyes and of the ears and the mouth and the heart and the body will bring, the Bible says, down the wrath of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And that's not the words of some Puritan who just some throwback to some uptight man that didn't know how to enjoy a good time. All the walls have broken down today, haven't they? Nothing's right, nothing's wrong. Adultery, well, everybody does it. Fornication, everybody does it. Homosexuality, no big deal. Lesbianism, no big deal. Let Rosie O'Donnell come out, let's put it on the cover of People magazine and talk about her bravery, and let's talk about this, and let's talk about that, and everything's okay, everything's good. Don't be deceived with empty words. Don't be deceived by the liars on the talk show. Don't be deceived even by the so-called conservative talk show host who will wink at these kinds of sins. Don't be deceived because of these reasons. The wrath of God is poured out on the sons of disobedience. Well, those are the sins that are forbidden, or some of the sins that are forbidden. But now let us consider together the duties required. The Apostle Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 5, that such things are not even to be named among you as is fitting for saints. Which is to say that we are not even to allow the appearance of impropriety in this regard. The Word of God would tell us that we are to so live that there is not even the slightest aroma of its stench upon your person. Which is to say, keep yourself far from it. And the Lord Jesus says there in the Matthew's Gospel that if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your hand offends you, you cut it off. You do what you have to do in order to remain pure. Somebody says, "I can't sit and watch TV without having myself have a lust fest." Well, then don't watch TV. I can't seem to get on the internet, but I start. Well, then don't have the internet. Cut it out, pluck it out, take it far from you. Brethren, we are to live above the very suspicion of these sins. We ought to live so carefully that there cannot even be the accusation of it laid righteously at our feet. If we are married men and women, we are to so carry ourselves in heart and mind and body and speech as those who are completely and wholly devoted to our spouses. Let it be known that we belong to one and only one. And let me say with that this is so much a heart issue. I've heard sometimes some believers trying to excuse immorality on the part of a spouse because of what we might call someone is cold or frigid. And they say, "Well, what can you expect? I mean, after all, blah, blah, blah." In the marriage relationship, there will be times when there are providential hindrances that will keep a couple from being able to be intimate. Sometimes there will be a great illness. Sometimes there will be separations and other things our faithfulness to our spouse is not to be based upon the regularity of our intimacy. It's a heart issue. If my wife was stricken with cancer and lived in that condition, in a place where we wouldn't be able to have relations for years, I'd be faithful in heart and in body, because that's the commitment we make. Our purity in marriage, again, is not simply based on being able to be satisfied. That's not right. We made a covenant before God and man that we would be faithful to one another in heart, soul, and in body. The commandment of God demonstrates that we are to live in purity. And in so doing, brethren, we will show to the world what the world desperately needs to see, and that is that the real church of Jesus Christ is a separated society. That we are not like everyone else. That we do not live according to their lawless ways. Let them know by our lives that it is a lie that everybody does it. That everyone cheats, that everyone is unfaithful, that everyone has a double life. No, not the real people of God. Our hearts and minds, our thoughts and our passions, and the very members of our body are to be regarded, the apostle tells us, as the purchased possession of another. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Christ died for my eyes. And for my hands and my affections and for my spirit. He paid for my ears with His own blood. And we need to let the world know that this is the way that God's people live. As I've already alluded to, you know, you can let the entertainer have their mistress. And the world might talk about it. Let, you know, Bill Clinton have his myriad of adulterous whores that he's with. And people laugh about it and smirk about it and tell jokes about it, and the tabloids focus on it with lurid interest. But let some professing Christian or preacher do it, and the church is dragged through the mud, isn't it? I mean, we don't regard ourselves at all as one with Rome. But has not the media had a field day with the sexual immorality that is rampant, shall we say, in the Catholic Church now? That's what they want to talk about in the news. Why? Because they want to try to bring down the gospel. Paul says, let it not even be named among you. Let not even the possibility of a rumor start with any of you. These things ought not to be. Let me give some practical application to this. I want to say, first of all, to those of you who are single, that you must avoid the very appearance of evil. When you are alone in a house or an apartment with someone of the opposite sex, you open the door not only to temptation but to accusation. Let a man go into a single girl's apartment or house. Close the door. You know what the world says? I know what's going on in there. They're no different. You say, but we had a Bible study. Well, how do they know that? And you open up the door to have a whole lot more than a Bible study. To my sisters here especially, I want to say that we must avoid any immodesty of dress or appearance. And my sisters or young ladies, if you do not know what this means, ask your husband or ask your father. No woman professing godliness ought to dress in such a way as to show off her figure unto the end that she is a stumbling block to men. There is a way that a woman carries herself. Most of you know what I'm talking about. With her dress, her makeup, her hair, how she uses her eyes, how she walks, and other things that gives not only an air of availability, but it is also an invitation to men to violate the principles of God's Word. Solomon speaks in Proverbs 7 and verse 10 about a woman who dressed like a harlot. I didn't say that she was a harlot. It says she dressed like one. She dressed in such a way that she declared to men that her body was fair game. And then I trust it goes without saying to everyone here, I've already alluded to this, but the evils associated with pornography are to be fought against with everything within the heart of a child of God. If that's something you've dabbled in the past, you know that the change can be powerful and that images brought to the eyes were burned into the heart years ago. And somebody that may have looked at something 10, 20, or 30 years ago can still bring it up. That's the power of these sins. But not only must we reject the grosser forms, but the subtler forms as well. Certain kinds of calendars and sports magazines that may not contain absolute nudity, but nonetheless are unclean. Those things are testimonies that validate our Lord's statement that lust comes through the eyes and to the heart. There are certain kinds of music that is sensual in nature that we ought to keep ourselves from. There are television programs and movies and advertisements, and some have even said they can no longer watch certain sports because of the cheerleaders. They want to watch the NCAA tournament, and they find they're not able to watch it anymore. They used to enjoy it, but can't do it anymore because they want to keep themselves far from these things. Now, if you able to do that without, you know, looking away, I'm not making any judgment on that. I'm just saying that, brethren, we need to be careful. Now, the world may tell us that we are hopelessly naive and that we are out of touch. So what? My Bible says, abstain from every form of evil. And why are we to be so peculiar and particular? Well, Paul tells us again in Ephesians 5. He says, you live this way because it is fitting for saints. That is to say that there is a way that holy men and women and young people are to behave. Why is it that we will be so different? It is because we're saints. Now we could say there's a number of reasons why we ought to live the way we do. The reality of hell and judgment. The reality of the wrath of God. And the spiritual transformation that has taken place from darkness to light. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. But Paul says we ought to live this way as is fitting for saints. There is a proper way for us to live because we're God's people. That we do not operate in this world as free moral agents. No, as I said, we are purchased at a price and for a purpose. God made us for something. And God has a plan for us in this world and the next. The word saint, as most of you know, means holy, separated, distinct, different, holiness. As many of you know, it has a twofold meaning. It means separation from the world and separation unto God. The Bible tells us God has not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. It's one of the very reasons why we were saved in the first place. Is that we should be holy and without blame. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 and following these words. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. You don't live that way anymore. You may have lived that way when you were ignorant, but not now. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now that's the realism of a man in the battle. But he says, I beg you, children of God, particularly coming out of that Gentile background where those sins were so much a part of you. It was like breathing and eating and drinking. It was so much a part of you. But brethren, now you're sojourners and pilgrims. God has called you to a different way of life. And abstain, keep yourself far from. So brethren, if we would be saints, if we would be holy and without blame before Him, oh, there are things we've got to avoid and there are things that we need to do. Brethren, we need to fight. We need to battle. The church of today has received, and in Reformed Baptist circles has received, its shame because of these sins. We're saints. We're called to be holy. Called to be without blame. And we must never lose sight of that in the light of all that we are to do and not do. The reason God laid hold of us in Christ is unto the end that you and I will be made after the moral image of Jesus. Jesus didn't simply come to make us forgiven. He did not merely come to restore a relationship with God. He did not merely come to save us from the Father's wrath. He came that there might be a people in this world set apart, different and distinct, a people zealous for good works, a people unspotted from the world. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I exhort us, let us live according to our identity. And let us refuse, young people, you are, some of you, in danger. Some of you have already crossed the line in some ways, I know, mentally at least, and verbally, I know. Some of you have perhaps begun to do things physically that you know you ought not to do. I warn you, you are forging chains with which nothing short of the invincible power of God can break. And even then, you'll bear your scars. Far better to say, I will not. And I will repent of what I've already done. Let us refuse to allow the world to squeeze us into its sensuous mold. Brethren, let us not blindly and stupidly fall into the patterns of the world. The idea that all unmarried couples do this exploring, what's the harm and all of the rest, we need to have about us a holy veil of modesty. That needs to be the case with the singles in this church and with the married people of this church. We are called to be saints. Let us avoid the antinomian and licentious spirit that has invaded the visible church. Let us be God's people, dear ones. The Bible says, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. May God help us. In the words of the Apostle in Romans 6, that we not present our bodies or members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, I want to say something in the time that remains regarding the hope that is associated with the seventh commandment. Because no doubt many here say guilty. Guilty before I got married. I was guilty during my engagement. I did things, touched things, said things, whatever it is I shouldn't have done. Guilty as a single. Some of you may say guilty physically, emotionally, mentally, verbally, as a married person. Whatever the case may be, I want to give three words of hope. And these words of hope have to do with the past, the present, and the future. First of all, regarding the past. David could pray, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. And God says, yes, I will not remember the sins of your youth. The Bible tells us that all sin and uncleanness shall be forgiven the sons of men. The Bible tells us that heart adulterers and physical adulterers, the homosexual, whoever it may be, we can be cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you may regard yourself as the vilest offender, the grossest sinner. You may be able to say to someone words that would shock them regarding what you gave your body and your mind and your mouth over thousands and thousands of times. I say to you, on the basis of God's Word, you can be clean of all of your sin. That God will declare you on the basis of the righteousness of His Son, not guilty. And that you can stand before the presence of His own glory, faultless and with exceeding joy. You may remember your sin, but God will not remember your sin. Jesus died for such. But then I want to speak a word of hope regarding the present. First of all, I want you to recognize, my friends who struggle in these areas, that Jesus was tempted in all points as you are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted.
sexually.
That shock you? Surprise you? Isn't that what the Bible means? And that you can go to Him. And you can let Him know. You don't need to be ashamed. You can go to Him and tell Him about your temptations. Because He was tempted, the Scriptures tell us, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Word of God tells us that all things through Christ who strengthens us. The Bible tells us, and we're going to look at this in the Sunday school hour, God willing, next week, when we deal with the spiritual discipline of mortification, that by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the body, which tells us that even though we live in a day and age in which, as I said in the introduction, these sins rain down upon us, we can keep dry. God is able to keep you from stumbling. So we don't say to ourselves, well, it's inevitable that I'm going to sin. Well, I just have to sin. Of course I'm going to sin. Everybody's going to sin in this way, either with the eyes or with the heart or with the mouth or with the ears or with the body, whatever it is. And I live in this evil age and it's all around me. And how in the world can I possibly keep dry when there are such things? God can give grace. Our Savior lived as a red-blooded Jewish male. And never once did He think inappropriately about any Jewish woman that went by Him. He interacted with women. He had women touch Him. He had women wash His feet. Never did He allow His heart to be stirred up to lustful thoughts. Even knowing what kind of women sometimes those were. That's an immoral woman. That's a woman that's been with a lot of men. And He kept His heart pure before them at all times. And we can have the mind of Christ. So I give you that word of hope. Don't be helpless. Don't be hopeless. Don't say to yourself, well, this is the way I am and nothing short of the final day is going to help me. But now I do want to speak about hope for the future. And that is that there is coming a day when the very sources of temptation will be removed. The Bible tells us there will come a day when we will look for the wicked and we will not be able to find them. I'll use a crude example. I don't believe this is going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth, but let's say that you're there in the new heavens and new earth and you had yourself a big widescreen TV with satellite and you had 5,000 channels and you could search through every single one and there wouldn't be a single immoral image. Not going to be any more signs up with basically naked people on them. Not going to be up there anymore. You're not going to get the newspaper and open it up and there's going to be the ads. Why does that have to be in there? You get your mail and the circular section falls out and there's JCPenney's lingerie ads falls out. Not going to happen anymore. But not only will that not be there, not only will there no longer be any outward stimulus, there will be nothing remaining in our hearts that would ever incline us toward evil. We have to admit that at times we say the world is aflame around us, but sadly our hearts are oily rags. They're like gas-soaked rags, and we know if we get too close, it's going to combust. Well, the day is going to come, our hearts aren't going to be that way anymore. And that even if it were there, we're going to be exactly like our Savior in regard to His moral image. And we would walk away. That day is going to come, brethren. The day is going to come when no child of God will ever have to recite the words of Romans 7. Never again will any child of God, having contemplated for a short time perhaps some immoral thought, will never again say, O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Never again will that be said. Be nothing in our hearts. The hope associated with this commandment is the same hope that is associated with all sin, with all the commandments, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I offer that hope to some here. I read a quotation by, I believe it was Thomas Brooks this past week, where he said, if the secret sins of the godliest people were tattooed upon their foreheads, they would all go about with the scarf pulled up over their face and the hat pulled over their eyes. And right now, if there was some way to visualize all of the ways in which the commandment has been broken, There would be much shame in this room right now. For some of you here, moms and dads don't know what you've seen. They don't know what you've done. They don't know the words that you've spoken, but you know you're guilty. And don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. God's wrath will come. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But it was just words. They were just images. We were just pawing around. We didn't actually do anything. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Somebody says, I feel like I'm chained to my lust. I'm chained to my sin. My wife doesn't know. My family doesn't know. Nobody knows. What do I do? My friend, there is one who can set you free. And he who the Son makes free shall be free indeed. We have a gospel, my friends, that covers our guilt. We have a gospel that brings liberty in the present and that will bring full freedom in the age to come. And that's why we in this place proclaim a great Savior. A Savior who can so work in our hearts and who can so work in the Church of Jesus Christ that it can be said what was said in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you were washed. And you were cleansed. You were redeemed. The blood of Jesus Christ can cover your sin and can set you free and begin you on the pathway of complete and full and final liberty that will belong to all the sons and daughters of God. Bless the Lord for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will help all of us to live soberly and righteously and godly. Our Father, we pray that You will help us to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Father, we pray that You will help us to flee immorality. Our Father, we pray that You will help us to be young people and men and women, boys and girls of integrity. Father, that we will be men and women of purity. Father, we pray for the singles of this church who have kept themselves pure, that they will continue to keep themselves pure until the day that You grant to them spouses. And Father, if You call them to be single for many years, may it be that they will be Christ's precious virgins. And Father, may it be that every man and woman in this church who is married will so delightfully and openly and honestly live before their spouse that their hearts will trust safely in one another. Father, that there will be no grief, no shame, no shock, no twisting or breaking of marital covenants. Our Father, we pray that some in this room whose hearts and whose sin have been exposed today, living God, we pray that You will weigh them down with their sin, that their sin will cause them to despair of self. Father, that they will see that their sin is against You and before You, and that You will bring them into judgment except they be saved. And Father, may the seventh commandment do its work today in forcing them to the salvation which is to be found in Jesus. We pray in His holy, pure, and powerful, righteous name. Amen.